right, we are in the last session. Has any of this made sense to you? Has it clarified anything for you? I hope it has. If it's only confused you, then I've failed my job. Some passages of Scripture are a little bit more difficult to untangle, and I hope to do it for you in a reasonably simple way without going into all the technicalities, because if we did that, I could spend a week on one class, and we don't want to do that. So let's just once again ask God's blessing. You might just send up a prayer for Mark as he heads home. Thank God for answering our prayer for his son, Josh, who had a infected appendix. And let's pray that God will open our eyes to the truths that we're about to study. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, so prepare yourself for that as well. Let's just go to the throne of grace once again. Now, Father in heaven, as we once again open your word and have this last session that we have the opportunity to gather together, we do thank you for those who have given so much time, effort, energy, prayer in preparation for this weekend. We pray your blessing on them and thank you for their service to us. We do pray for Mark as he heads home and just ask you to guard and protect him, help him to go rejoicing on his way. As we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table, help us to examine ourselves and make sure that we are clean vessels to partake of that marvelous and wonderful remembrance celebration. Open your word and may God the Holy Spirit guide and direct us as we examine the last pages of this wonderful book. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we left off with now. You know, it's always amazing to me as a student of Scripture how the Spirit of God guided the authors of Scripture to bring in certain words that match up through a text. And I'm just going to hit the matching of the words and see if it makes sense to you. In verse 1, the coming of our Lord and our gathering to Him. Just think about that for a moment. In verse 3, the departure. In verse 6, now. If you understand what he said in the first 5 verses, he says, now you know. What? It's in the neuter. You know what is restraining that he may be revealed, that is, Antichrist may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Can you see the connection between the coming of the Lord, our gathering to Him, the departure, and the removal of the restrainer? All of these things fit together. So when we get into this passage and we see what is withholding the coming of Antichrist, and by the way, in verse 7, it talks about the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is, it was at work at the time Paul wrote these letters. It has been continuing to work, which tells us what? In every generation, Satan had to have someone in line to step forward and be the Antichrist. In every generation. Because he doesn't know when the rapture is going to take place. He knows that he can't bring that person on the scene, but he has to be ready. When Paul calls it the mystery, you should remember this from our earlier classes. When you see the word mystery, think church age. So the mystery has been at work throughout the church age. Satan has been working and working and working, but something makes it impossible for him to accomplish his plan. What is the plan? The plan is the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. People who are not clear believers in Jesus Christ, and there will be believers once the rapture of the church takes place. Think about this. At the moment of the rapture, there will be no believers on the face of the earth. All believers are taken. Very soon after that, we have in Revelation chapter 7, the sealing of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Why would God need to seal 144,000 Jewish evangelists? Because the church is gone. And it matches Romans 11, 25, which says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, referring to the predominantly Gentile church. When that harvest takes place, then the blindness is going to be removed, and that matches the sealing of 144,000 Jews, and they will begin evangelizing the remainder of the earth. Anyone who does not believe in Christ in the tribulation is going to think the Antichrist is the greatest man who ever lived. He is going to come on the scene in spectacular fashion. But something is restraining him, and that something involves a he. Notice the what in verse 6 and the he in verse 7. The what is, we could say, the presence of the church. As long as the church is present, indwelt by the He, the Holy Spirit, Antichrist cannot show up on the scene. So we're not going to know who he is. People are looking for him all the time, as I said. We're not going to know who he is. Don't even worry about it. He cannot be revealed until the restrainer is removed. Some people say, well, the restrainer was Rome, or the restrainer is national governments as opposed to one world government. No, the restrainer is a what and a who. It is a thing and a person. It is the church and the Spirit of God. And you'll notice that it says that the restrainer must be taken out of the way. Verse 7. Literally, the Greek says, must be taken from the midst. Taken from the midst. So we're dealing again with the rapture of the church. And then we see in verses 8 through 12, the strong delusion. And then, the now and the then are contrasted. Now you know, but then, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, both the word coming and revealed earlier, are words that speak of a supernatural presence or a supernatural revelation. The word coming is parousia. It was often used, it's used often of the coming of Jesus Christ, but it spoke of the appearance of a great dignitary, somebody who was extremely important, a king, a prince, or someone like that. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, the energy of Satan. Notice that his coming is with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So we're talking about supernatural events that are going to create upheaval all around the world. It's going to be an event that no one can miss. Verse 10 says, with all unrighteousness among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This raises a question. If someone hears the gospel in the church age, can they come to Christ in the tribulation? There are people that use this passage to say that if they've heard the gospel once and they reject it and the rapture happens, they can't be saved. I don't believe that position. I do believe that there will be people who not only heard the gospel, but heard it often, heard it under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and here's the key, understood it clearly. Because see, I heard the gospel before I ever came to Christ, and it made no sense to me at all. in my spiritually blinded condition, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I went, what does that mean? I heard John 3:16. I memorized John 3:16 before I ever came to Christ. I believe memorizing John 3:16 was a seed that helped lead me to faith in Christ. But it was not clear to me. I was not rejecting known truth. I was simply stumbling around in my ignorance. So don't get too caught up being worried about those that have not come to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit work. Pray for them. We do know that multitudes are going to come to Christ in the tribulation period. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17 talks about that. In fact, most people are unaware there will be four great waves of evangelism in the tribulation period. Now, if you'd like to write those down, you can, but if you want to make it easy on yourself, look at the top of page 11. I try to make things simple for you. Four waves of evangelism. And let me add this. As bad as the tribulation is going to be, it will be the greatest time of evangelism and the greatest time of people turning to Christ in the history of the world. Remember that I told you, based on the fact that we have 8 billion, somewhere between 7.5 and 8 billion people living on this planet at the present time, if you took all of the people who live from the time Jesus was born until today, more than half the population that has lived in that time is alive right now. That's an amazing thought. So that tells us when the rapture takes place, and these Jewish evangelists, these guys are like spiritual special forces. They're going to spread out across the world, and somehow in a time of total surveillance, you know that our betters, our so-called leaders, they're leading us to doom. They are trying to get total surveillance, whether you realize it or not now, every phone conversation of yours is recorded, every one of them. When you talk to your phone and it talks back to you, everything you say is recorded. When your phone is sitting in your pocket and you're talking, your phone is recording. Everything that you and I are doing is being recorded. But that's not enough. Now, with all the surveillance at airports, surveillance in cities, surveillance on your phone, surveillance on your TV when you're not watching it, believe it or not, it's watching you, and they are developing facial recognition. So that if you try to flee and hide, they can pick you up on a screen. You see this on spy movies, and we think that it's out of this world, but it's not. They're developing all of this. And they see you, and they can say, oh, so-and-so, we know where they are. They're down on the corner of 3rd and Bosefa Street. They know exactly where you are. Not only that, they can track you because you've got your phone on you. Someone gets lost out for a hike. Guy in Arizona. Try to imagine this. I've hiked across 50 miles of territory without trails, roads, nothing. You're not even allowed to take any kind of vehicle in there. I've gone across it on horse. I've gone across it twice on horse, several times on foot. This guy goes on a hike in Arizona on a 3-mile trail and gets lost. Rescue teams come out and they find him. How do they find him? Track his phone. He's down in some canyon trying to figure out, how did I get here? Right? So they get him out. He takes a couple of days to recover, takes off on the hike again. Guess what? I mean, this is a trail that an elephant could walk on. Gets lost again. But my point is, they can track your phone. I don't know how much more it's going to develop, but in the tribulation period, with all of this going on, 144,000 guys are going to spread out across the face of the earth, and they are going to evangelize like you have never seen. So they're the first wave of evangelism. The second wave of evangelism is going to be the witness of their converts. They're going to lead multitudes of people in Revelation 7, 9 through 17, whose number cannot even be counted. From every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then we have the witness of, or the testimony of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, 3 through 12. We believe that that is Moses and Elijah. Some people take it to be Moses and Enoch, again, I'm not going to fight over it. We're not told. Two witnesses they are going to testify, and the whole world is going to watch them. So, hello, TV again. After this, there are going to be angels that fly around the world. People say, well, if people could only see a sign, they would believe. No, they won't. There are people that won't believe no matter what they see, because toward the end of the tribulation period, God is going to send angels flying around the globe, and they are going to be proclaiming the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, and people are going to look up after all they've been through and look up and see angels, and they're going to say, nah, don't believe it. That's how hard the human heart can be. But it does prove one thing to us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and He does everything He can to provide every person the opportunity to come in simple childlike faith without any work of any kind, without any requirement beyond believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It can happen in a moment of time. It can happen right where you sit. It can happen in the soul of those that may be watching us. There are people around the world that are watching us right now. Wherever you sit, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ right now in a moment of time, I'm not going to lead you in prayer. I don't believe in leading in prayer. You express to God your faith, you believe it, and you have eternal life. As a little child. And then God is going to deliver His people in verse 13 to 17. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How did God choose us from the beginning? Before the world began, God chose us to have eternal life. So this gets into the doctrine of election, which people mess up so much I can't even believe. Here's eternity past. Here is human history. Here's eternity future. Here's the work of the cross. Before the world began, God chose you for eternal life. How did He do it? Very simple. He chose Christ to go to the cross. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, notice closely, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. God the Father chose Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to go to the cross to die for every member of the human race. Every sin of every person that has ever lived was laid on Christ at the cross. Why? Because God wants all men to have eternal life. Somewhere in time, you and I have to make a decision, looking back and hearing the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when election takes place. We are sons of God because we are in Christ and He is the Son. We are kings and priests because we are in Christ and He is the King Priest. We are elect because we are in Christ and He is the elect one. It is so simple. God chose to include every person that would ever believe in Jesus Christ, and just to show that He's ahead of the game, He wrote our names in His roster before the world began. It's an amazing plan. But it's amazing to me how people can mess it up. You know, like saying that God looked down in history and He said, oh, this one can go to heaven, this one can go to heaven, the rest of you go to hell. I can't buy it. That doesn't fit with anything we see about the love of God, the love of Christ. When Jesus looked on the multitudes of people, it doesn't say He had compassion on a few of them. When Jesus looked on the multitude, it said He had compassion on all of them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and His heart yearned for the salvation of those people. His desire was to bring those people into the family of God and into the kingdom of God, and He went to the cross to prove it by paying the penalty for all our sins. When He screamed on the cross, and by the way, He didn't scream it once, He screamed it repeatedly, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are in the Passion Week. We are in the week of what we call Easter, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But as he hung on the cross and he screamed repeatedly, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was pointing us to Psalm 22, which if you'll read Psalm 22, tells you why he was saying it. Because God was judging him for the sins of the entire world. He says, therefore, verse 14, to which, that is, to faith in the truth, he has called you by our gospel. By the way, the word elect and the word called refer to the same thing. You ever heard the statement, many are called, but few are chosen? The call goes out to all. Those who believe are the ones who are chosen. Why? Because they answered the call. So right here in our verses, it tells us that he chose us for salvation. How did he do it? Verse 14, he called you by our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says in verse 15, stand fast. I encourage you, things are going to get rocky. The longer we're here, the rougher it's going to get. Stand fast in your faith. Hold fast to the traditions that you have been taught. Traditions referring to the conduct that we are to carry out because of what God's word teaches us. Whether you heard it by word or our epistle. Verse 16 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. My friend, we have no reason to become discouraged. We have every reason, from God's word and the assurance that it gives us, to realize that we don't just have everlasting consolation, we have comfort and cause for peace right now. I know I do, like all of us do. I hear the news. I see the insanity of our time. Let me explain something to you, and this is very unpopular, and that's okay. I may go to prison for it one time. There are two sexes, but there are multitudes of kinds of mental illness. There's two sexes, male and female, but there are all kinds of mental illness. I am not going to live my life dictated to and controlled by someone else's mental illness. I am not going to let their fantasy become my reality. Okay? Just because you have a fantasy. So I just read this morning, you'll love this. This is how insane we have become. A guy who decided he was a woman, right? This is all the rage. By the way, in California now, they're paying them. If you're a tranny in California, you get guaranteed income. A guy decides he's a woman, rapes another woman, because he's a woman, right? He can go in women's places and women's bathroom. Rapes another woman, gets arrested and charged with the crime and thrown in prison, has now decided he's a baby and he needs diapers, bottles, and fluffy toys. Their insanity is not our reality. And then there are others that one school teacher was thrown out of a school because she had a child that identified as a cat, and the cat would meow to her, and if she didn't meow back, it was an insult to this cat kid, and she got thrown out of the school system. This is the insanity. We're living in a mental institution, and the inmates have taken over, right? And I get frustrated, and I get angry, and I feel like blowing a gasket, and I have to remind myself, God has his hand on the tiller of history. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He controls history. And if he is allowing this, it's only so that the evidence is building for the righteousness of his justice when it falls. So fear not. Now, I'm going to end really quickly with the third chapter here because it basically deals with one issue. And I've tried to tell us all the way through the weekend, Friday, Saturday, and today, the main value of understanding and looking forward to the rapture is that it should affect our life. It should change how we live. Yes, it gives us a future hope, but it ought to change how we live. Christ is coming back. I'm going to give an account to him. I should live my life in a way that is honoring him. Some people use the anticipation of the rapture to go nuts. There's something about people that just loves to go insane. And so you have heard, I'm sure, in the past, people have made a prophecy, the rapture is going to happen on such and such a day. People sold their homes, people sold their businesses, everything they own. They bought a sheet, they ran up on top of a mountain, they all put sheets on. I don't know why they have to do that. If Christ is going to provide us with robes of righteousness, who wants a sheet? Right? And they're standing on this mountain in sheets singing, and then they start going, this is insanity. These people are crazy. But other people, as in Thessalonica, used it for a different reason. This is what they said. Christ is coming really quick. Let's quit our job, sell our house, and we'll mooch off people who have food and can put us up and so on and so forth. Kind of like Nan and I do with Ken and Sharon every time we come around, you know. Hey, they got food, they got a bed. Let's just take advantage. And so they were living off other people. You'll remember that earlier in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about those who were living unruly lives. We're going to see them now, as I said, very quickly. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, finally, brethren. Once again, remember, finally doesn't mean my last point. Paul's not preaching a sermon here. He is writing, and the word finally always has the idea for the duration. In other words, from now on, this is how I want you to conduct yourselves. From now on, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified as it is with you. In other words, pray that our ministry will have the same effect on other people. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Always remember this. The book of Job illustrates this for us. Satan can't touch you beyond what God permits. In other words, nothing can happen to you or I in this life that God doesn't allow. And if he allows it, it's part of his plan for a good reason. Okay? So it helps us to keep that in mind. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command. You're an obedient group. You've been faithful to the word. We have confidence you're going to continue to do that. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is my prayer for members of my family. This is my prayer for you as we've gathered here, that God will lead our hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. In other words, the kind of endurance Jesus showed while he was on this earth, we need to show. Now in verse 6 comes the command. This is the correction. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that carries all authority. When he says, I command you in the name of Christ, that authority is coming from heaven. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Remember that when he talks about tradition, he's talking about a way of life based on Scripture. He's not talking about rituals. He's not talking about church activities. He's simply talking about a way of life. And he has set before us a way of life. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. You can go back and read the second and third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, particularly 1 Thessalonians 2. He talks about how he and his team conducted themselves while they were among these people. We did not eat anyone's bread, in verse 8, free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to you. Notice that he said we didn't eat free of charge, and I just saw Sharon writing down our bill because we have been eating a lot. He says, we did not want to be a burden to any of you. My friends, Let me encourage you, do not be a burden to the people around you. Don't be a burden to your brothers and sisters. Don't be a burden to your husband and wife. Dennis Prager made a statement. I know he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but sometimes unbelievers hit on great truth. He made this statement, and I say this to every one of you that's a husband and a wife. You have a moral obligation. As a matter of fact, as a Christian, you have a higher obligation. You have an obligation to Jesus Christ. You ready for this? Write it down. To be as easy to live with as possible. To be as easy to live with. There's a lot that we can all do to be easy to live with. And we have a responsibility to be someone not only that is easy to live with. I think Nan's the only person on the planet that could be around me more than 24 hours and not start tearing their hair out. And that's not because I'm easy to live with, but she is. We need to be easy to live with. And that means not just that we can get along, but we are pleasant to live with. To be joyful, to be cheerful. You know, some people look like they were weaned on a sour pickle. They go through life that way. Long face, downcast, always something wrong. That's not pleasant to live with. We need to be positive. We need to be polite, and we need to be cheerful. Cheerfulness is a discipline. Verse 9, he says, not because we don't have the authority, as an apostle he could do this, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul always lived his life saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. How easy do you think it was to be around Jesus Christ? There's a reason why the common people flocked to him. And by the way, the reason the common people flock to him and they're not flocking to our churches is very simple. Our churches are not like Jesus Christ. They are not warm and wonderful places to be. They are not welcoming places to be. They are not forgiving places to be. And I'm not talking about all. But unfortunately, it's too often the case. You walk in the door, and instead of receiving a welcome and an embrace, you feel like you're going under scrutiny. Who are they? What are they doing in our church? Do they belong here? We going to accept them? I'll never forget the guy that came to our church. This is back in the 80s in Arkansas. There was still a lot of racial tension, and this black guy started coming to our church, and they always sat in the back. He was the only guy in about 100, 150 people, sat in the back. I'd teach class, he'd leave, he'd come back next week, he'd sit in the back. Finally, after he'd been coming for 2 or 3 weeks, he came up to me and introduced himself, and he said, I've been coming. And I said, yeah, I noticed. You know, I mean, we stand out. I've done the same thing when I go to black churches, and I'm the only white guy there. And I love it. And I love being with those marvelous, wonderful people. But anyway, he came up, introduced himself, said, I've been coming for several weeks. I really enjoy your teaching. And I said, glad that it's a blessing to you and so on. And he said, well, I've decided that I would like to bring my wife. And I said, wonderful. We'd love to meet her. Please bring her. And he said, well, there's only one problem. And I said, what's that? And he said, my wife's white. And I said, really? So is mine. And he looked at me like, I don't think you get it. And I said, no, I understand what you're saying. What difference does it make? People need the word. Bring them in. And that's what Jesus did through his entire life. He says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I mentioned to you the book. My books have disappeared. Where'd they go? Oh, that's okay. That's okay. Just the live not by lies. The one thing that all the people who have lived under communism have repeatedly stressed in that book, you need a strong family and you need a community. It's one of the reasons why Jesus organized the local church. You need people you know, people you can trust, people who will work together, because I'll promise you this, one family on a homestead someplace, trying to make it on their own is not going to work as well as a community of people that pull together. We're going to need each other like we never have. And we need to learn to be a community. So Paul is emphasizing to them, if someone won't work, don't let them eat. You say, well, that's cruel. Everyone points to Acts chapter 2 and 3 and tries to say, well, the early church was socialist. No, it wasn't. It wasn't socialist at all. Every offering that was given was a free will offering. Every person had the right to do with their own possessions what they wanted to do. And if you'll remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira died because they tried to pretend that they were doing something they were not doing. And Peter said, you could have kept your house, you could have sold it and kept the money, you could have done with it whatever you wanted. Just don't lie to the Spirit of God. The kindest thing that you can do to someone who won't work is let them go hungry. You know, hunger is a great motivator. If someone gets hungry enough, I see people standing on every street corner, you know, homeless, hungry. Anything helps. Some of those people, by the way, make hundreds of dollars every day. They've interviewed them. The reason they're standing there saying hungry and anything will help is because while there are help wanted signs on every business all around town, they don't want to work. Now, I believe in giving to people in need. And when Nan and I go overseas, we see people who are truly in need. But you know what? You can't bankroll them. And you can't bail them out. And my policy when we're overseas and we run into people is I will give them enough to buy food for a day. You say, why don't you give them more? Because I'm standing on a street in Calcutta, India, and there's a guy right here that wants enough to eat for a week, and there's a guy standing next to me that wants enough to eat. And as I look down the street, I see 300 people who are all standing there begging, and every one of them wants enough food to eat for a week or a month or a year. You can't do it. Give them enough for a good meal. Give them enough for a day. And you have done, I think, what you can do. Verse 12, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. There are Christians you should not hang around with. This is what he's saying here. Back to verse 6, withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. There are Christians that we need to not hang around with because they disobey Scripture. Why? So that he may be ashamed. Why make him ashamed? So that he'll correct his conduct. Yet, he says in verse 15, do not count him as an enemy. This is another danger we fall into as churches. Someone goes astray, someone falls into a sin, and automatically we're treating them like they're the scum of the earth. That's not the right way to deal with people. Don't treat him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. And then he closes with a benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Always in every way, the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. When Paul signed his epistles, he signed them in big letters. That was the evidence that this epistle came from him. And he says, this is the proof that this is my epistle. And he closes in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I could not say anything more than my desire that God's grace will be with us all as we go our separate ways. And we are actually ahead of time, but that's okay. There's a lot of cleanup that needs to be done, which we will take care of. Remember, all the books, everything on that table, they're free. We don't sell anything. There is nothing. I have never in my life sold anything. I don't intend to ever sell anything. I don't sell my time. I don't charge for anything. I never have. I never will. So Take advantage of them, use them. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table, so if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and the gentlemen are going to begin passing elements to you. Take a piece of bread and take the cup. Now, please listen. If you don't want to celebrate the Lord's table, don't do it. That's fine. No one's going to question you. Nobody's going to say, what's wrong? That's your personal choice. But if you want to join with us in celebrating the Lord's table, which I'm about to explain, we're going to do it together. So take a piece of the bread, take the cup, hang on to it, and at the end, we will all take it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the passage that we'll use to orient us to what this is all about. Paul simply looks back and reflects on the Lord in the upper room with the disciples. And from that historic moment, down through the ages of history, if you want to call this a tradition, Paul was just talking about traditions. It is a tradition of the church. We have two ordinances in the church. Water baptism once. Thank you. Water baptism is a public profession of faith in Christ, a picture that you have died, been buried, and raised again with Christ. Water baptism doesn't play a part in your salvation. It's something to do after you've trusted Christ. That is the one tradition. We do it once. Then we have the Lord's table. We do it often. How often should we do the Lord's table? Scripture doesn't tell us. It simply says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show the Lord's death. This is like a memorial. This is kind of like a soldier goes to war and carries a letter and a picture from his sweetheart, and he takes the letter and the picture out, and he reads it often. How often does he read it? As often as he wants to remember. He wants to look on the face in that photograph. He wants to read the words that are written. Well, we have the words that are written, but when we take the Lord's table, it's like we're looking on his face. This is a portrait of Jesus Christ. So read with me the words, beginning here in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." This is very interesting. When would Paul, who lived after Christ was resurrected, have received this from the Lord? Jesus Christ thought it was important enough to teach the Apostle Paul what you and I are about to do. So he appeared to him and instructed him personally. "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, notice, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he knew everything that was going on with Judas, and he still acted in love to his disciples. And when he had given thanks, he broke it," this little piece of bread, "and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember the body our Lord offered on the cross as we eat the bread together. It's always fun doing this when you're the one leading in the celebration of the Lord's table, because that cracker makes your mouth dry. And you're, you know, spitting out little pieces of cracker. That's why we space you. A little humor never hurts. Verse 25 says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come.'" Now, you'll remember I mentioned at the beginning of our session, prepare yourself. Some people get upset with me because I don't have time for confession every beginning of class. We used to do that. examine yourself, confess. You know what? That's like running around changing somebody's diaper. If you are not a mature enough believer to understand, I'm about to celebrate the Lord's table, I need to make sure there's no unconfessed sin in my life. I know how to go to the throne of grace. I know how to confess my sins. I don't have to have someone changing my nappy. I've stopped changing nappy. Oh, it's diapers here. Sorry, I slipped back into Australia. So hopefully you're prepared, because Paul tells us something later on. He says, if you eat and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a serious charge. Because basically, what are you doing? You're sinning, and it was sin that put Christ on the cross. That's the point. You say, well, how do I solve that? Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. I hope you took advantage of the opportunity at the beginning of class to make sure that you're in fellowship, that there's no sin in your life that would stand in the way of your fellowship with the Lord, so that we can take this cup as a reminder of what His blood did for us. His blood, which includes a lot more than just the physical blood, it's the whole spiritual sacrifice that He paid the penalty for our sins. You know how I like to take the Lord's table? I like to take it as a toast. I offer up a toast to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, who is soon coming again for us, to Him. And with that, my friend, the conference is done. I feel like I just ran a marathon. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Bless us as we go our way. Help us to go in the joy of the Lord. Help us to be available and of service to you in every way that you design as we go through our days, joyfully anticipating the soon return and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.